We'll be turning to Matthew chapter 4. We actually are in the middle of a series on the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer. But the Lord's Prayer, one of the petitions, of course, is that God would lead us not into temptation, but would deliver us from the evil one, the last petition in the Lord's Prayer. But we have taken something of a excursus, and we've been dealing with how we deal with the evil one. We're to pray, of course, but there are other matters involved as well if we're going to be successful in resisting the evil one. So we've been studying chapter 4 here and the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We want to read together chapter 4, beginning in the verse 1 through the 11th verse. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his own holy word. Well, as we said, we're dealing here with the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1, Jesus was led, or actually driven by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Temptations which took place during and especially at the end of 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, which placed Jesus in a very vulnerable situation to the tempter's suggestions. And we need to keep in mind as we study these temptations, brothers and sisters, that Jesus, unlike Adam in that perfect paradise, Jesus is here in the wilderness, wrestling with, being tempted by the evil one as the second Adam. He's there as our representative. He's a real man, and he's suffering real temptations. He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus came into this world in order to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver us from his tyranny. And we wanted to, as we think about this, and we looked at these things last week, and so some of this is review for some of you who were not here. But Jesus here engaged and defeated Satan for our instruction. How is it that we're going to be able to contend with the evil one? How do we deal successfully with his crafty temptations? Well, being watchful and prayerful, certainly, we're told that we're to watch and pray that we may not enter into temptation. We've already been taught by Jesus back in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to pray, deliver us from the evil one. And also then by not being ignorant of his devices. And so we've been looking at some of his devices. And then also by observing our Savior and his example as he engaged and resisted the devil here in Matthew chapter 4. And so Jesus has left us this record, both for our good and our instruction, that we might be equipped to deal with the evil one in our own lives. And last week, we considered the first temptation of Jesus here in the wilderness, where the tempter came to Christ And at the end of the 40 days of his fasting, he was famished, and he tempted Jesus with these words, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And in the physical condition that Jesus was in, this was a powerful and crafty temptation. It was tailor-made for Jesus at this very moment. The physical need that Jesus had as a real man was no doubt very strong, very compelling to take and do a miracle and turn these stones into bread. And we just noted, and we'll just note these now in passing again in review, that this Satan's temptations here was a temptation in three different ways, or for three different sins. Number one, that Satan would doubt his father's affection and his sonship. He says, if you're the Son of God, are you really beloved of God? Are you really God's Son? In this condition here in the wilderness and starving, where's the proof that you really are the Son of God? So turn these stones into bread and prove yourself. Secondly, to distrust his father's providence. Your father isn't taking such good care of you, is he, Jesus? If you wait upon your father to come and to help you, you may starve to death. So he's tempting Jesus to distrust his father's providence. And then thirdly, he wants to, and this is the most important one, he's really eager to divert Jesus away from his messianic mission, which involves suffering and a cross. And so this is a subtle temptation by Satan for Jesus to disobey the clearly revealed will of his Father for him. And brethren, Satan never tires. He never tires trying to get us to doubt God's love, to distrust the providence of God, or to disobey the will of God. And then we saw last time how Jesus resisted and overcame this temptation, and he used the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And he says very emphatically to Satan, "It is written." And he quoted a passage from Deuteronomy 8:3. He says that man, including me, myself, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so God's word to Jesus was everything. He had God his Father even in the wilderness. He had his word written upon his heart. Just like that word must be written upon our hearts as well if we're going to have any success against the evil one. Well, now this morning we want to consider the second of these three temptations. Matthew 4 verses 5 through 6, we read this. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now, we want to take notice of a few things here. First of all, what the devil did to Jesus and what he said to Jesus. Now notice what the devil did. It says here that he took the Lord Jesus to the holy city that he might set him there on the pinnacle of the temple. He took him. Now how in the world did the devil take Jesus to the temple? Well, we don't know. But in some way or another, the devil was given permission from God to take Jesus somehow physically, in his humanity, and take him into the holy city, out of the wilderness, out of the desert, to the holy city, there to the temple. Now, the holy city, of course, is Jerusalem. And he says it's the holy city. And not so much because the people there were holy or godly, because most of them weren't, but because God had chosen that city as the place where his name would dwell. This is where his special presence was, there in the temple itself, and in the Holy of Holies especially. This is the place where the public worship of God would be conducted. And that's why it was called the Holy City. And then we can appreciate, brothers and sisters, that under the new covenant, Jerusalem is no longer the holy city. You realize that Jerusalem is no more holy than St. Mary's. No more holy than this town or any other town. Because there is a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's now the holy city of God. And this is the place of God's special presence under the new covenant. And so he took Jesus out of the desert, he took him into Jerusalem, and it says he set him or placed him upon the pinnacle or the highest point there in the temple complex. Now appreciate this is Herod's temple. This is not Solomon's temple. That was destroyed long ago. This is Herod's temple. And the commentator William Hendrickson suggests that the devil placed Jesus on the very roof edge of Herod's royal portico. And that would be overlooking the Kidron Valley, which would have been a drop-off, get this, a drop-off of 450 feet. And that would be like the height of about a 50-story building. Probably, I don't know what the tallest building in Jacksonville is, but it's a ballparking, about 50 stories. You can imagine being on the very tippy top of one of those big buildings. That's the kind of drop-off we're talking about. But regardless, it was a very high place on the temple wall, and as Josephus put it, it was a very dizzying height. And so Satan was allowed to take Jesus and set him there in this place of temptation, in a dangerously high place. So that's what the devil was able to do. Secondly, note what the devil said to Jesus in order to actually tempt him. First, he urges him to throw himself down. He's calling Jesus to do a deliberate act, to cast himself to the ground, to leap off that high point on the temple roof. And just appreciate that while the devil was allowed to take Jesus up to the place of the temple, the temptation, and to tempt him, the devil did not have any power to force Jesus to jump. He didn't have the ability to take Jesus and physically throw him down off the pinnacle of the temple. No, God only allowed him to do so much and no more. And it's the same with us, brethren. The devil may be allowed to do certain things. He may come along with temptations to us, but ultimately, God is in charge of this whole thing. And here in Jesus' case, the devil can only do so much. But then notice, the devil intensifies the temptation by citing the Scriptures. And he says to Jesus, just like Jesus had just said to him a few minutes before, "It is written." It's as if the devil is saying to Jesus, if you're looking to the Scriptures to guide you, and he was, of course, then I've got a text for you. I've got a passage for you, Jesus. If it's the Word of God that you want, I've got it. Here it is. And so the devil quotes a passage or produces a passage at first glance seems to support and to justify his temptation. And at first glance, and he quotes from Psalm 91. And I do want you to, you can keep your finger here, but if you'll turn over to Psalm 91, as we look at the context here of this particular passage that the devil uses to tempt Jesus with. Now, Psalm 91 is a wonderful psalm that does indeed promise God's protection for those who trust in Him. It begins with that wonderful statement that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. So it's a wonderful psalm of God's goodness and His protection of His people. But then we come down to verse 9. It says, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling." Now here's the part that the devil quotes. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And so you have this glorious promise to those who trust in the Most High as their refuge. And many would argue, of course, that this indeed has a special application to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. He certainly trusted in his Father absolutely and implicitly. So this certainly applies to him. So we ask this question. What then is the temptation here? What's the problem? If Jesus were to cast himself off the temple roof, doesn't this promise apply to him? Wouldn't his angels actually be there to bear him up and protect him and keep him from dashing his foot upon a stone, as it were? In other words, keeping completely harmless. So what's going on here? Well, let's think of a few ways we can answer that question. First of all, appreciate that the devil leaves out an important part of the passage in verse 11. The passage says, "He, speaking of God, shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." Or in other words, this promise that the devil is quoting to Jesus has a condition or a limitation. God promises to preserve and keep his people, including his Son, in their ways, and the ways that God has appointed for them, in the way of holiness or in the way of faith. And so this is not, and this is the important thing, this is not a carte blanche, open-ended promise. This is not a promise to keep saints, or Jesus for that matter, from harm when they choose to disobey God or throw themselves into harm's way. At the heart of it, this temptation, now get this temptation amounted to nothing more or less than a dare. This was a dare from Satan. If you're really God's Son, if you really are trusting in Him like you say you are, and you really do believe that He loves you, and your confidence is in this God to provide for your needs and to give you the help and protection that you need, great. Then here's your opportunity, Jesus, to really prove His love and prove His faithfulness. Here's your opportunity to put your Father to the test. Will He really keep His promises to you? Will He do what this passage says He's going to do? Will he send the angels to uphold you and to protect you? I double dog dare you to jump, Jesus. And let's see if God your Father will come to your rescue. You see the point? And this is your Father's house on top of everything else. Think about where you are. This is where your Father dwells in a special way. He's right here, Jesus. Surely He can come to your aid. And so you say you're trusting in the Word. Well, here's the Word. I've got it. Go ahead. Trust in God's Word. Prove it to be true. Prove to me you really are God's beloved one. You see, if the devil can't succeed in causing us to distrust in God and His providence, turn stones into bread, then he comes and he tempts us to presume upon God and His promises by misusing it and misapplying it to us. If Satan at one point tempts us to sustain our lives with unlawful means, that fails, then he comes and tempts us to neglect the appointed means for providing for our lives and for our souls. Throw caution to the wind in order to prove God really cares. And so for Jesus to have heeded the suggestion of the tempter, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you would have been raw presumption on his part. It would not have been an act of faith, Because there's nothing virtuous about leaping off of a building. That's not part of our duty as a man to leap off buildings and put our lives in jeopardy. This is not an act of faith, but presumption. It would have been a total disregard for his own life. It would have been a careless misuse of the promise of his own father. And whatever is not of faith is sin. And I would submit to you, had Jesus jumped and fallen to his death, now that's not an actual possibility, you know that, but had he done that, had he yielded to the dare and jumped off and died, his ministry would have ended prematurely. He would have been able to save no one with that kind of death. He had to go to the cross. He had to suffer and bleed and die on the cross under the judgment of God. And not die foolishly jumping off of the temple building. And so this is a serious temptation, brethren. A temptation for Jesus to presume upon his Father's care. To misappropriate a promise in the Word of God that didn't apply in his situation. And to expect God to preserve him in the pathway of foolishness. Now, there are four important lessons here we need to learn about Satan and his tempting from this particular incident. First of all, the devil is relentless, and he's religious, he's resourceful, and he's restricted. Let's look at those four things quickly. First of all, he's relentless in his attacks. He doesn't give up very easily. If the devil can't deceive us or hook us on his first attempt, then he tries something else. If he can't get us to bite at one kind of bait, then he changes the bait. If he can't seduce us with unbelief, he'll try presumption. If he can't tempt us to pride, then he'll tempt us to despair. The devil believes in the old adage, if at first you don't succeed, try and try again. And brothers and sisters, the devil never sleeps. He never gives up. He may leave us for a period, but you can rest assured that he'll return sooner or later and he'll come with a new strategy. And the fact of the matter is, we'll be dealing with his temptations in a variety of ways as long as we are in this sinful world. But secondly, he's also a very religious spirit. And this is really important. The Bible says that he transforms himself into an angel of light when it suits his purpose. He sends his ministers who are disguised as ministers of righteousness, as Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 11. Men who can quote the Bible. Did you hear me? Satan sends people out into this world as ministers of righteousness who can quote the Bible. Satan knows the Word of God better than most Christians do. I'm sad to say that. But the devil often seeks to use the Bible to his own advantage. And he simply can misquote it or misapply it, or he'll rip it out of its context. He confuses truth with error and mixes the two up together. You see, every error has some truth in it, brethren. Virtually all the errors and false doctrines in the world are a mixture of truth and error. And they're based upon a verse or passages from the Word of God. You see, if preachers just got up and said, hey, look, I'm going to give you error today, and I'm just going to tell you things that aren't true, who would listen to them? No, they come saying, this is the truth. This is the Word of God. Here's my text. Here's what you need to hear. Right? That's how they work. That's how they operate. And brothers and sisters, just because a certain preacher can quote a few verses, or he laces the Word of God into his sermons or lectures, does not mean he's stating the whole truth. The old saying is, you can prove anything from the Bible. You can. You can almost prove anything from the Bible. There was a whole, in fact it remains today, although they don't practice this as far as I know anymore, a whole denomination of so-called Christians. Now, they weren't, but they did, because they took a few passages out of the Old Testament where some of the brethren or some of the saints had multiple wives and said, you know what, that sounds good to me, so I think I'll practice polygamy. Right? They had a text. They had God's Word. They said, look at here. This one had a multiple wives. That one had multiple wives. So we can all have multiple wives. Praise God for that. Or they can go to somebody like Lot. Lot, who had a horrible situation in his life. And you know the ugly story of Lot. And they say, hey, look, Lot can do all kinds of sinful, lascivious things, so therefore I have liberty to go, and I have liberty to do that. And he was a righteous man. I can be a righteous man and sin like the devil and still go to hell. And they use Lot. And you know the story. But my point is this. You've got to take the Word of God in its context. The context has to be considered. The analogy of the faith, that is the whole Bible, has to be considered. We've got to interpret the Bible consistently with itself. Scripture must be compared with Scripture, and so on. And so we need to beware, brothers and sisters. The devil knows how to tempt us with the very words of God. That's what makes him so dangerous. That's what makes him so dangerous. He's very religious. He knows his Bible, or our Bible. And we need to be very much on guard. And I would hope most of us here don't just sit and watch TV preachers and evangelists or radio evangelists and even some of those on the internet. We have to be so careful. We have to be so careful what we're listening to. Because many of them, I'm not saying they all are, but many of them are nothing in the world but wolves in sheep's clothing. And they come with a passage. They come with their Bibles. And naive, simple, unthinking people follow them right into the very gates of hell. So we need to be careful, brethren. He's a very religious spirit. Thirdly, he's very resourceful, very cunning. And he will literally use any and every means to tempt people to disobey God. And oftentimes his suggestions that he makes are often very plausible. Oh, they sound so good. They really do sound good. You know, that makes sense to me. And that's how he works. He uses logic. Just like he did with Jesus. Hey, you want the Word? I can take care of that. Here's a passage for you, Jesus. Cunning. But then thank God he's restricted. And he may be able to tempt us, but he can't force us to sin. He may be resourceful and cunning, but he's not sovereign over the souls of true believers. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And therefore it is not accurate for us to say, beloved, that the devil made me do it. That's a cop-out. Now he may be able to put us on the pinnacle, as it were, and tempt us to jump, but he can't force us to jump. Unless we're either deceived or we choose to jump. And so the devil may tempt, if God allows him to do so. But we're the ones who yield to the temptation. And he may entice us, but we're the ones who have to give in. Temptations belong to Satan. But sin and disobedience, dear people, belongs to us. That's our fault when we give in. Well, that's what the devil did and said to Jesus. He took him to Jerusalem. He placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, dared him to jump off, to cast himself off, presuming upon the preservation of his Father, misappropriating the promise of his Father to send the angels to uphold him. So how did Jesus refute and resist this temptation? What did he do? Well, the same way he did the first one. He resorts to what? The written Word of God again. Verse 7, he says to Satan, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is what Jesus is quoting. See the context here. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses has now received the Ten Commandments for the second time. Remember, he smashed the first two tablets of stone, and now God's given them to him again. And Moses is now preaching the law. He's preparing the people, the nation of Israel, to go into the promised land. And he's calling them to love and to fear and serve and obey the God who has called them. And it's in that context that Moses gives this particular command. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. Verse 16 again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's what Jesus quotes. And now to tempt the Lord your God is to put him to the test. It's to test him by disbelieving him or provoking him. It's to test the patience of God, to put him on trial, as it were, to see if he is going to be faithful to me. And that's an insult to God, beloved. And Moses reminds the people of a specific instance where the Israelites had tempted or tested God before. And that was back at Meribah or Massah, which in Hebrew means testing or tempted. And it was the place where they contended with the Lord. And I'm just going to pass through that in the sense that over in that passage, the people of God were doubting the presence of God and the goodness of God. No, let's read that. I'm sorry. That is important. Sometimes saving time isn't the only thing that's important. Chapter 17, verses 2 and 7 of Exodus. Exodus 17, it is important that we see this. Exodus 17, verse 2. This is what Moses was referring to in the other passage. He says, therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And so Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it. The people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name there Massah or Meribah, because of the contention of the people of Israel, children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, what was at the heart of this testing of Yahweh, tempting the Lord? It was a doubting of God's presence with them, of his goodness towards them, in spite of all that he had done for them, the obvious displays of his mercy and power and presence and grace. And yet here they are, brethren, murmuring and complaining against God to Moses. And they're even ready to stone him. They're so mad at God. But they're complaining against God, focused on the fact, now get this, that God wasn't doing things like they expected him to do. See, he wasn't meeting all of their expectations. He wasn't giving them enough water. And they therefore were doubting his faithfulness and his goodness and his presence with them. God, don't you care for us because we're thirsty? And you can almost hear echoes of the temptation of Jesus in this, right? You get the wilderness temptations. But here again, we're thirsty. You don't care for us. Prove that you're with us and you love us by giving us what we want. Think of it this way. The only way these folks were going to believe that the Lord was among them and cared for them was by Him beckoning to their demands. They were saying, God, you show your presence and your love to us in the way we tell you to. Saying to the Lord, prove to us you're among us. Give us water. Meet our demands. Otherwise, we can't believe you. We can't trust in you. Otherwise, we're headed back to Egypt like a bunch of spoiled children going to pick up their toys and go home. Now, you see, put this back into Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Here He is in the wilderness, hungry, thirsty, being tempted to doubt His Father's presence, His Father's goodness. And so first the devil tempts Him to, you can't trust your Father to sustain you. Turn the stones into bread. That didn't work. So now the temptation is different. To jump off the temple roof and force your Father to prove His love to you. Jesus, put your Father to the test. Let's see if He really cares about you or not. Let's see if He will fulfill His promise to you. So Jesus, step out in faith. Put your Father to the test by leaping off the pinnacle of the temple. And Jesus resolutely refuses. It's written, it's the law of my God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. I will not take that leap of presumption. It's a leap of presumption. It's a leap really of unbelief. Because it's a distrusting of my Father's word. I'm not going to jump off just to see if God is going to preserve me in the pathway of disobedience and foolishness. Because that's tempting God, devil. I don't need to prove that God loves me by working a miracle to preserve me. I don't need that. I have His word for it. And remember, you go back to chapter 3 where the Father had said, remember, you're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus is no doubt as a man, Jesus is clinging to that. My Father said He loves me. I'm His beloved. I'm His Son. He's clinging to that. I don't need Him to come and rescue me in my foolishness to prove He really loves me. Furthermore, I don't have the right to take a specific conditional promise and expect God to change its conditions just to accommodate my personal expectations. He promised to keep or guard the righteous in His ways, not in the way that the devil suggests, not in a way of disobedience or foolishness or presumption. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And for Jesus, that settled it. Now, what are some of the applications for us, some principles that we can glean? And brethren, I tell you, there's a bunch, but we're not going to get to them all, of course. But there are more than we can cover, but just two or three important things this morning as we conclude this sermon. First of all, we should be very grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His resolute faith in His Father, for His refusal to disobey Him, His determination not to yield, to tempt God, and for Jesus' victory over the evil one. He's had two temptations now, and He's defeated them both. And let me remind you again, He's doing this in our place. He's doing this for us. He's fighting our enemy as our representative. He's there in this world and in that wilderness, He's there to destroy, to negate the works of the evil one. And so as we observe Him engaging the tempter and resisting him successfully. May we be very thankful, beloved, for having such a Savior, a faithful Savior as Jesus. But secondly, this passage also contains a very crucial warning for us, and that is the danger of tempting the Lord our God. And this is a common temptation, and one that far too many people yield to. Many believers are tempted to put God to the test. And we can tempt or test God in a variety of ways. And here's where the applications could go on for hours. But of course, we're not going to do that. But let me give you a few. First of all, we tempt God when we refuse to use the God-appointed means, or what I would call sanctified good sense, in order to preserve our physical lives. When we place ourselves in dangerous situations and expect God to come to our rescue or preserve us in that pathway of foolishness. When we take a so-called leap of faith and set out on a course that God has not called us to. This is not something where it's our duty. Not talking about that. We're talking about things that are silly. Ignoring the warnings. Ignoring good counsel. Putting ourselves in harm's way. Jumping off of our pinnacle, so to speak. And then expecting that God's going to send His angels in order to catch us and help us. Sometimes Christians do the most foolish things in the name of faith. And we can be guilty of misusing and misapplying and manipulating God's precious promises to justify our own desires. To test God's commitment to us, His promises, in ways that He has never promised. For example, some refuse to utilize medical treatment or doctors, saying they're going to rely upon God to heal them. They want a miracle. Sometimes you have people that are interviewed on television, and we didn't use anything, and God just miraculously healed me. And I'm not saying God can't or doesn't. That's not my point at all. But I'm saying people who routinely do that, even with their children, we're not going to take him to the doctor. We're not going to get this kind of. We're not going to do it. We're just going to let him lay there with 107 fever and pray, God, take care of it. We need to trust in the living God. Now, it's true. We do need to trust in God, of course, and not to man. We're not to put our trust in physicians or doctors, medicine. I get that. But it's the Lord Himself who has given wisdom to mankind in order to treat diseases with modern medicine, we could call it, and other things. And so we're called to use Him. Remember, even Paul said back in those primitive days, he told Timothy, who obviously had a stomach issue, he said, Timothy, why don't you take a little wine for your stomach's sake? Remember, Paul could miraculously heal if he wanted to. When God wanted him to, I should say. But he didn't say, Timothy, I'll be right over and perform a miracle. He says, no, go in there and get your bottle of wine out and take a swig. Sounds real spiritual, doesn't it? But that's what he said. Use the medicine that's available. How about people who say, or they say they're trusting God to supply all of their needs as He's promised. And He has promised that. Philippians 4:19. But then there are people who refuse to work. Well, God never promised to supply our needs apart from our working. Work is a creation ordinance, brethren. In fact, the Word of God says very clearly, if a man won't work, it doesn't say if a man can't work, but if a man won't work, neither should he eat. Some tempt God by refusing to fasten their seat belts and expect the Lord to preserve their lives if they endanger their lives, and they neglect the very means that's been provided to preserve their lives if they get into a wreck. They're bullheaded. I don't need a seat belt. And then you read 3 days later, they're in a crash and they got killed. Presumption. Tempting God. Some people smoke up a storm and then wonder why they get lung cancer. We tempt God, brethren, when we presume upon the promises and goodness of the Lord when we neglect to use the appropriate means that God Himself has provided for us to preserve our own lives. And when we expect God to do things for us that He's never actually promised to do in order to accommodate our fancy. When we hold God hostage, as it were, to our wills and our expectations. I won't trust you, Lord. I'm not going to believe in you unless you put so much money in my bank account. I've got bills to pay, and I want you to put money in that bank account. If I'm going to trust you, that's what I expect you to do. I expect you to heal me, Lord. I've got this disease or that problem, and I want healing, and I'm not going to trust you unless you heal me and do it now. Unless you save that loved one. I'm not going to trust you and love you and serve you unless you save so and so. Tempting God. Tempting God. We can do this in our physical lives, but we can do it in reference to the preservation of our souls, our sanctification, even our own security. There are professing Christians who are eager to take the precious promises of God as to their own eternal security, where God preserves His people in grace, promises such as Jesus made in John chapter 10 to His sheep, I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter tells us that God's redeemed people are kept, they're preserved by the power of God through faith unto final salvation and an eternal inheritance which is reserved in heaven for them. Glorious promises to real believers. But you see, there are those who take and misuse and misapply those wonderful promises. And they think that because God has promised them this security and preservation, that they now can be careless about their souls. And they can leap off the pinnacle and leap out into the world. And they can put their own souls in danger. They can neglect the God-appointed means of grace for their perseverance and for their growth in grace, such as studying the Scripture or serious regular prayer or self-examination or mortification of their sins or confession of their sins, the preaching of the Word of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, pastoral care, fellowship of the saints, the Lord's Supper, and on. And they think that because of God's promises, they can pretty much live as they please or go their own way. Because after all, they're secure regardless. That's the logic. And so they expect God to preserve them and take them to heaven, whether they persevere or not, whether they repent or not, whether they pursue holiness or not, whether they continue believing and trusting in Jesus Christ or not. But you see, that's tempting God, dear people. That when we think like that, we're asking God to cater to our carnality. And it can be so extreme that we make Christ the minister of sin, or we turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. We must never use the promises of the Bible to justify our sins or to justify our neglect of His Word or these other means of grace. And God never gave His promises to undercut or negate our duty, brethren. Rather, He gives us those wonderful promises, precious promises, to give us hope, to give us encouragement, give us confidence in the course of our duty. The love of Christ is there to constrain us to obey Him and serve Him, not to presume upon Him. But then thirdly and finally, we tempt the Lord our God when we fail to take Him at His word, when we insist on Him giving us something more than just His word before we'll believe in Him and trust in Him. In other words, we're wanting to demand that He prove His love for us. And that was the crux of Jesus' temptation here. You need to have your Father prove His love for you by sending His angels to catch you and keep you. The fact that God has said that you are His beloved Son and well-pleasing to Him. That's not enough, Jesus. You need further proof, you see. You need a miracle. You need God to do something extraordinary for you. Otherwise, He's not really worthy to be trusted. You hear, even in the church, we can be tempted to not believe that God is with us, that what we're preaching isn't right or true, that we can have a sense that God doesn't care for us or love us here. And He's got to prove it. He's got to prove it by bringing us more people. He's got to prove it by converting people. He's got to prove it with this way or that way. And we can fall into this temptation ourselves if we're not careful, rather than trusting the Word of God that Jesus dwells with His church. But some of us, we can sit under the Word of God and we can hear the gospel of how God has given His only begotten Son to die for sinners upon the cross, and how the Lord now freely invites every person who hears the gospel to come to Him for salvation and for the forgiveness of sins, and how Jesus invites and welcomes the burdened and heavy laden to come to Him and believe on Him, and that He will save all of those that do come to Him on His terms, and He will save all of those that call upon Him in repentance and faith. You see, that's His word. That's His invitation. That's the promise He makes to sinners. And yet, for some folks, that's not good enough. God's got to do more than that. He's got to make me feel a certain way before I believe in Him. Or I've got to be zapped somehow. I've got to have goosebumps. Or I've got to have a vision. Or some other evidence of His presence. I need a sign from heaven. And then I'll believe. Then I'll venture upon Him. When He accommodates my demands. Well, I say that lovingly, beloved, but that's tempting God. When we refuse to take Him at His word, and in a subtle way, we're really calling God a liar. We're questioning the veracity and truthfulness of Almighty God. You see, all the proof we need, brethren, of the love of God is found in this book. And at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sign. Remember, Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees that were looking for a sign. You adulterous and wicked generation, you're waiting for a sign before you'll believe. And He says, the only sign that I'm going to give you is the 3 days and three nights, the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the earth and I'll be raised. The resurrection is the sign. You see the point. Well, you have the sign. Some of you are sitting right here this morning. You have the sign. You know Jesus went to the cross. He's been raised from the dead. He lives now forever. There's changed hearts and lives in this building right now that testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and He's alive and willing to save you. And yet you stick your fingers in your ears and go out and say, well, maybe next week, maybe next time. You're tempting God. Who says there'll be a next time? Who says there'll be a next time? There may not be a next time. I don't say that to scare anybody. It's just the reality of it. Who says there's a next time? But more frightening than that, who says that God will be ready to save anyone who has sat under the gospel again and again and again and again? And refuse to repent and refuse to believe. Rejected the gospel out of hand. What makes you think God is going to continue to be gracious to you? You see that? I'm just trying to warn you. I don't say that to frighten you. I don't say that to be ugly or negative. I'm just telling you the truth. That you're tempting God to take away what measure of grace and kindness that He bestows upon you. Oh, you may go on and live 75 years and have lots of money in the bank and good health every day of your life and die and go to hell. because you won't repent and believe the gospel. You're tempting God to send you to hell. You don't have to. You don't have to. The Word of God comes to you today. Once again. Once again, God says, Christ says to you, repent, believe the gospel, come to me, bow before me, receive me with all of your heart, with all of your sin, with all of your come to me, pour it out to me. I will take you. I will clean you up. I will save you, forgive you, change you, ultimately take you to heaven. Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't that be better? Don't tempt God any longer. Hope in His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this Word would grip every heart. We pray that Your truth would minister to all of us. Help us, Lord, never to tempt You. Never to tempt You with unbelief. Never to tempt You in our demands of You. Lord, please pity us. Help us, O God. Help us to be like Jesus in resisting these temptations that come our way. Give us help. Give us faith. Give us grace. Oh, how we need Your Holy Spirit. Be merciful to every person in this room, to Your people and to those who were not Your people. Have mercy on them. Oh, may we come to trust You and love You with all of our heart and be able to resist the temptations of the evil one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.